Chicago this week, preaching a gospel meeting, and he'll be back late Friday night. So I'll be filling in for him. So you get me twice this week, once today and then once on Wednesdays. But we are in Luke chapter 8, continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Before we begin, though, if you would bow with me, we will have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you at this time. We're so thankful for this Lord's Day and so thankful for the opportunity that we've had to worship you this morning so far. And we pray that everything that has been done in accordance with your will and is a sweet savor unto you. We're thankful for the hour we have now to study your word. We ask that you would be with those that are teaching, that they would have a ready remembrance of the things that they've prepared, that you would help us to have an open mind and an open heart as we look to your word for how you would have us to live our lives. Specifically this morning as we look the Gospel of Luke and learn about your son and his teachings and his dwellings on it while he was on this earth and the example that he set for us. We ask, Father, that you would be with those of our number at this time who are ill and unable to be here this morning, that you would place your hand of healing on them, that they might be with us again soon. And we thank you most of all for your son and for his sacrifice for our sins. Please forgive us of our sins as we repent of them and as we forgive others. And we ask that you would be with us throughout this morning and throughout our lives. And we ask all these things through your son's name. Amen. All right, so to briefly review a little bit what was discussed last week. Hopefully I can, if I forget to hit the button, just let me know. But in chapter 7, of course, we talked about there were several miracles that Jesus performed. Of course, the importance of those miracles we'll talk a little bit more in this lesson about, but the proof that he was the Son of God, these signs and wonders that showed that he was from God, that he had that authority from the raising of men from the dead, the forgiving of sin. We'll talk about his control of the weather a little bit today and the forces of nature. And then, of course, he was testifying in chapter 7 about the greatness of John the Baptist and the importance of John the Baptist. As the, of course, we know that there were some, the Pharisees and that were rejecting him and rejecting his teaching. Of course, they had agendas that we've talked about. They, among such, they wanted to stay in power. They didn't, of course, accept Jesus' teachings. They didn't accept the truth that they were seeing with their own eyes. And, it amazes me some of the accounts that we have of the scribes and Pharisees and the witnessing of these great signs and wonders and the just unwillingness to see those things. But we see the hard hearts that they had. And we'll talk a little bit about that, the hearts of men, as we look in the parable of the sower this morning in Luke chapter 8. Are there any comments or any questions or anything that anybody wants to say about chapter 7 before we move on to chapter 8? All right, we will get into chapter 8 then. And the first section I want to look at is just the first three verses here. First three verses of chapter 8. Would somebody be willing to read that for me, please? All right. First three verses, yeah. Go ahead, Rick.
Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him and from their substance.
All right. And so as we go through the lesson, the first question dealing with these three verses is what is known about Mary Magdalene? So what do we know about Mary Magdalene? She's mentioned here in this passage, but not a whole lot of details given about her. But what do we know about her?
Specifically from here, we've learned that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. Right. She's been an active follower of him for, she's mentioned numerous times in the Gospel, being one that spices where he lay. She's mentioned quite a few times in the world.
Definitely. Yes. As Rick said, she mentioned several times throughout in the Gospels and being around Jesus. He, of course, as we see in this passage, cast out seven demons from her. And the other thing, which goes along with what Rick was mentioning, is she was a witness to the resurrection. There in Matthew, the 28th chapter, we have the account there. Matthew chapter 28, and in verses 1 through 10 there, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Of course, the tomb, there was an earthquake, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled the stone back from the door and sat on it. And so we, of course, know that Jesus was resurrected. And so when he, there in verse 9, when they went to tell his disciples of this, Jesus met them saying, rejoice, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So she was one of the many witnesses of the resurrection that we have the account of. And of course, she went and told those that she knew about that and was a part of the spreading of that wonderful news and wonderful information about the Christ. The other thing to point out here, I think that's important in verses 1 through 3, where it talks about not only Mary Magdalene, but the other women there in verse 3, Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So we see the important role that several women played in providing these services and these things of need for Christ while he was here on the earth. And we, again, you know, there are the accounts of those things, the spices. Of course, we know that the other Mary of Bethany, anointed him with oil. We read of that account in the Gospels as well. And so, a very important work here. Of course, we look at the New Testament, we see the teachings of the apostles and the spreading of the word, and of course, we understand the importance of that. But the women had an important role too that they fulfilled in his ministry.
A couple things that this particular verse infers is one, that ministry that was being done at this time was being supported by the brethren. Two, this is individual contribution, not a contribution of the funds collected from the church. It's not saying that they're allowed to do business from the church's funds to provide for this thing,
right,
but that these individuals are providing from their own personal business, they're providing individually.
Certainly, yes, from their substance there at the end of verse 3. Good. Any comments on that before we move on to the parable of the sower? All right. And by the way, he gave me the answers. He didn't give me his notes. He said, I'm not giving you my notes, but so the answers on here are what he was looking for. So if he's wrong, then, you know, y'all can talk to him about it when he gets back. I know sometimes they write, you know, as teachers, we write questions, and sometimes they're not as clear as we need them to be. But so now, getting on to the parable of the sower, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 15. Who wants to read that? Aaron, thank you.
And when a great crowd was gathered,
yeah.
And when a great crowd was gathered, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and strangled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root, they believe for a while, and in time the testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit is not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience.
Good. So, of course, we understand Jesus many times throughout his ministry taught in parables, and we see the reasoning for that there. A little bit in verse 10, but the, you know, to reveal the mysteries. We understand that these parables, many were taught dealing with the idea of farming or sowing seed, the tilling of the land, that sort of thing. Of course, we understand the majority of those that he was talking to, that was their, you know, profession. That's what they did. That's how they worked. It's something they were familiar with. It was simple. And so he was teaching in a way that they could know what the Word of God was, that they could understand these things. When we're looking at these parables, this one's easy because he tells us what it means. He doesn't always reveal the exact meaning in the way that he does here when he follows up with the meaning of it right after he tells the parable. And so when we're looking at these, it's important to not, I think, you know, sometimes we can overanalyze the parables, and we try to pull out of it things that aren't there, maybe make a symbol or a metaphor for every little thing that really isn't a big part of the parable. Most of these parables, it's pretty clear what the main point of the parable is and what the main teaching there is, what the main lesson is that we can learn. Of course, that's the case here in this parable of the sower. But the first question about this is, what does the sower's seed represent in the parable? The Word. Word of God. You know, it says there in verse 11, the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Of course, we understand the role that the Word of God has in bringing those to Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, as Paul says there in Romans. And so we've got to, we understand that our part in this example, in this parable, is to preach, right? To teach others and to proclaim the Word to others. And we understand that as we do that, some is going to fall on the good ground and some is going to fall on the others that ultimately don't accept it or don't follow it. And we'll talk about the difference of those in just a second. But, you know, as Christians, we need to take that to heart, the importance of spreading the Word to others. And sometimes, again, we kind of worry about what people might think, or we might, you know, prejudge. It's human nature to look at someone and just have an initial thought about them. But we've got to make sure that we don't let that interfere with our duty to spread the gospel to others, because you never know who's going to be accepting of it. Someone that you might think would be the most likely person to accept it might reject it and never even think twice about it, completely reject it and be hostile toward it. And then the person that you might think would never accept it and would be the one that's hostile will be the one accepting it. And so, you know, it's our job to teach the Word, and it'll fall on the hearts it will fall on, and then the hearts of men will be shown in their response to it. And we see that throughout Scripture. The Jews of Pentecost, they were pricked to the heart, and they, you know, asked what they must do, and then of course they were baptized. And we see others that were pricked to the heart, and then they, you know, crucified Christ, or they rejected Christ. They stoned Stephen, for example, in Acts the 7th chapter when they heard it. And so we've got we see the different responses throughout Scripture. And so what do the different types of soil represent in the parable? The hearts of men. Yeah, I answered it, you know. So the Word of God is what the seed represents, and of course the different types of soil in the parable represent the different types of men. I want to, for a few minutes, just look at the different types of hearts and make a few comments on them. First of all, we have the wayside there in verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, that lest they should believe and be saved. And so, in the Colley Caldwell's commentary, I was reading a little bit in preparation for this class, he mentioned that the wayside was kind of a path that was, the wayside was used to describe basically a walking path that they would have to the, either in the middle of or to the sides of the fields, so that they could get around without going right through it. And it was a path that was walked on quite a bit. And so the seed that would fall on that path, the ground would be hard, It would be the seed would be trampled upon and broken up underfoot, and so you know it would never even begin the process of taking root and germinating. And we see that, you know, lest they should believe and be saved, by, you know, everything that's implied in this passage and said in verse 12 is that these people are the ones that never even initially accepted this as truth or believed this to be, you know, believed in this at all, because of the, you know, again, because of the situation there in their hearts. The devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts before they could even accept it because of their rejection of it. So that is the first group. And then we've got the rocky soil there in verse 13. Those that on the rock are those when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Very similar to those that fell among the thorns in verse 14. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and get choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So in this case, both the hearts that were on the described as the rocky soil and the hearts that were described as the seed that fell among the thorns, they believe in the beginning, right? They accept it as truth in the beginning. They believe, but then because of a lack of foundation, a lack of root, because that they, you know, the cares of this life, they fall away. Anybody want to comment on the differences? Because I think at surface level it looks like those are very similar, but I think there are some differences that we can point out between those two types of hearts. Any ideas on the differences of those? Yes, Jim?
The difference I see is on the rock, they stop believing. And among the thorns, they still believe, but they have different priorities in the life that show them up.
It's certainly a possibility. You're right. I can see that. So one of the differences I see, which kind of goes along with what Jim was saying there, the ones that fell among the rock, when they believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Okay, so they believe and they spring up, they receive the word with joy, but then it's the temptations that bring them away. It's sin that takes them away from God. I mean, ultimately, sin is what separates us from God. That's the bottom line. But the difference here are those that fall to temptation compared to, in verse 14, those that are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. There are things in this life that aren't necessarily sinful. There are joys in this life. God's given us many blessings to enjoy. I think most of us as followers of God live a happy, content life. We enjoy this life and the things in it. But as we've talked about, many times there are things in this life that if we make them a priority, again, riches, it's not wrong to have money, but if you put those riches and that love of money is a priority in your life over serving God, then it's going to be sinful. And those things that we can, again, the cares of life, the pleasures of life, those things that we can become, you know, too much of a priority in our life and put God at the back burner and second in priority, those are the things that can keep us from serving Him acceptably. And so I think there's a little distinction there made. One, temptation brings them away. They fall away from sin. They're tempted to sin. And again, they have no root. The foundation's not there. And that's why that temptation is something that takes them. The others, I mean, these are certainly temptations, but, you know, I get as I read that, it reads more to me as they kind of know what they're doing, but they tend to have more priority put or more importance put on those things of this earth. And so they're not necessarily doing things that are sinful in and of themselves, but they put those things ahead of serving God. Yes, sir.
The struggle becomes when we follow Christ for the wrong reason. Many in the world today are drawn to Christ because they're going to help them out of some situation, right? The druggie goes to Christ because he's going to help him solve his problem with drugs, but not because he's the creator of the universe and requires it, but just because they have their own selfish needs that they want to have met. That can be a struggle because then when those temptations come back again, they don't see a reason for not going into this.
And that's why we're told to count the cost, right? You know, we've got to understand. When someone wants to put on Christ in baptism, I know Dad's talked about this, but when he's studying with those and we're studying with those and they want to put on Christ in baptism and start that walk, it's important to make sure that they understand, hey, okay, you know, this is something that once you do this, this is a commitment. This is a change in your life. This is not just, okay, I'm going to be baptized and now I go along, you know, the same way I was. You know, you're going to have now obligations and you're going to have responsibilities of serving God, of worshiping Him, of not forsaking the assembling of the saints. And so, you know, again, you don't want to, you're not trying to discourage them and say, do you really want to do this? You know, but we have to make sure that they've got this understanding because, like I said, if they don't, then they're going to be exactly like these described here. There's no roots. When they, you know, they spring up and they've got that zeal early on, but then either temptation or the cares of the world chokes them out, and we see them fall away. You see it a lot with young people. You know, they grow up in the church and they are baptized and put on Christ, but it wasn't really their own faith. It's just the practice they had because their parents made them come and they were kind of doing what their parents wanted them to do and saying what they knew their parents wanted them to say. But they really don't, they're not grounded in that faith and don't have that true faith of their own. And so as soon as they leave the home, they fall away because of the temptations and the pleasures of the world.
Also, to note as we go through this soil, the differences of soil, to remember that soils change over time. David is our partner, but we have to, you know, of course, till the ground and pull all the weeds out and replant our garden. But that doesn't stop there, right? We have to continually minister to that garden because weeds can grow in, bugs can come in, thorns can grow up. A lot of these other things that will choke out or keep the plant to grow properly will come in, and we have to make sure that we're constantly
certainly. Definitely. And I think a lesson here too for a congregation is that when we convert someone or when someone comes in that's a new convert, either, you know, they grows up from among us or comes in from the outside, once that happens, we have an obligation to our brethren to continue to study with them and to teach them. And I think that's one thing that perhaps the church has been lacking in overall. We're very quick to bring someone to Christ, but then after that, we might be, you know, so worried about looking at the next ones that we forget to grow and to nurture and to teach those that were just converted, because there's a lot of knowledge that still needs to be learned even after the basics of the gospel and what they need to do to be saved.
Small tender plants actually need the most tender care, because if you start rapidly changing the soil or situation for that plant, it can actually kill it. Mm-hmm. And so you have to be very careful when you're doing any kind of work with these small tender plants. Somebody told me once, you don't hit them over the head with everything all at once, because they get handled. Right? You ease them into things. That's where you learn. You are learning patience and suffering you're teaching over time. Granted, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but that's not up to you. It's up to you to just simply
certainly. And then, of course, you know, verse 15, the good ground, those who having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. And so again, we certainly would like to think of ourselves as the good ground, but are we bearing fruit? Are we growing? Are we continuing to grow and to, increase our knowledge and increase our faith? And that's something that we need to make sure that we do ourselves, and we also help those around us to fulfill. All right, so moving on to the next section, the parable of the lampstand. I'll go ahead and read verses 16 through 18 here. It says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to the light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." And so what does the light on the lampstand teach us? What does the light on the lampstand teach us? Oh, sorry. I'm going to let you in.
Yes,
go ahead, Ian.
I think kind of twofold is, first we have a similar parable in Matthew 7, that you have the light that's on the hill. How do you hide that? We ought to be showing our light to others. We ought to be the beacon for others to see the darkness, that there is light and salvation. Another part of it is speaking that there are no secrets. We know from reading the Revelation that comes time for the judgment, that everything we do, even though it might be secret from us and from others around us, that God sees all and that we will be held accountable for all we do in His body.
Definitely. Yeah, it's Matthew 5 there, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's the same idea. The idea here, you know, this is a quote from Caldwell. It says, "When we illustrate truth in our lives, others see it and simulate it in their lives. When we teach God's word, others learn and are enlightened. Both our lives and our teaching should not be hidden if we are imitating the Master." And so I think it's kind of a dual meaning here. Not only are our actions to be seen, and we're to be an example, let our light shine through our good works and our righteous living, but also in our teaching of the word. I think that's an aspect of this as well. And it goes along with the parable that we just read of the sower and the sowing of the seed. You know, we are to show people the hope that is in us through how we live. And of course, we see the commands throughout the New Testament to go and to teach to others, and the responsibility that we have of revealing the word to others. And that's something that we need to certainly take seriously and keep in mind. You know, how can we say we love our enemies, or how can we say we love those that we are around, if we don't go and teach them the one thing that can save their souls? That's one of the most important responsibilities that we have as disciples of Christ, is to bring others to Christ. And we've got to make sure we look for those opportunities and take advantage of those opportunities. There in verse 17, I want to talk about this verse for a second. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Anybody want to comment on the meaning of that before we move on?
It's not just that we shouldn't hide our truth. I mean, it's that double-edged sword thing. It will show you, right? You light that fire, it doesn't just show the part of the house you want people to see. It's going to show the mess in the corner. It's going to show everything. Yep. That's how light works. And so this is also a warning. Start that flame, and now all of a sudden you're totally exposed, just as well as everybody else.
Certainly. Yes, Dennis?
Aaron mentioned the double-edged sword. Hebrews 4 tells us that the double-edged sword is the word of God. So the light, if you look at it just a couple of ways, like we were talking about, the way you look at it, the light itself is the word of God. Because therefore, take heed how you hear the word of God. It's the word that exposes the heart.
Certainly.
That's what I got.
Yeah, I agree. It revealed, you know, we talked about the hearts of men in the parable of the sower, and what revealed the different hearts. Well, it was the teaching of the word. There's going to either be that rejection, which shows the hearts of men, or there's going to be that acceptance, and sometimes that acceptance isn't full acceptance and a strong base, so it withers away after it springs up. But yeah, the word reveals the heart. I think it also could be talking about, you know, I mean, it goes along the same lines, but the word reveals the sin in our life, right, in the same sense. The word reveals whether or not we are doing those things according to it. And so, you know, we certainly understand the importance of the word. You know, thinking back to throughout scriptures where it talks about the Lord hardening the hearts of men, and you know, hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and sometimes there's some confusion to that, and there's the perception that the Lord forced that upon these men. But what happens is the Lord, He commands a certain thing. He proclaims His word and His will, and then these men reject it. So how did the Lord harden their hearts? Well, He hardened their hearts by showing them His will. It wasn't that He forced them. They didn't take away their free will to choose to serve God or not. But the fact that He revealed His will to them and then they rejected it, in that sense, the Lord was hardening their heart. And so we understand that the word revealed, there's nothing that will not be revealed. There's nothing that will be hidden. The word is going to reveal whether or not we are righteous, whether or not we are acceptable in the sight of God through whether we choose to obey it and believe it and follow it or not. Good. Moving on to the next one. That's something I got to get through. He'll really get on to me when he gets back. So the value, Jesus teaches the value of the spiritual family here. And we see that his mother and brothers came to him. And but they couldn't get close to him because of the crowd that was there in verse 19. And someone told him there in verse 20, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So what does this indicate to us, or indicate are our most important relationships in life? God. Certainly, our spiritual relationships. Our spiritual relationships in Christ are far more important, far more significant than anything, any relationship that we have in this life. You know, in talking to my kids and raising my kids, and you know, they ask, "Well, who you love more, mom or dad?" You know, and they say, "Well, who you love more, you, me, or sisters?" And so, "I love you all." And I said, "But we make the point to tell them, yeah, but we love God the most." And they kind of, "You love God more than mommy?" Well, yeah, I do. You know, we try to get that across to them at an early age that this is, you know, the love of God, love for God and the service to Him comes first before any other relationship on this earth. And I think we all understand that, and we understand the reasoning for that, the importance for that. A couple of chapters over there in Luke, in chapter 14, the Lord deals with this same concept once again. Luke chapter 14. And in verse 26, speaking to the multitudes there, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so, and that's where he goes on talking about the building of a tower and the counting of the cost, as we mentioned earlier. But, you know, he's not literally saying here you have to hate your mom and dad and brother and sister and wife and children. The point he's making here is that you have to put him first. You have to put him before those people. These are the close, when we think about our earthly relationships, there's no relationship that is closer than husband and wife, father and mother, and the relationship with your children. Yet as important as those are, our relationship with Christ is much more important, much more significant. And there may be times where we have to completely give up that relationship with our family in order to serve God acceptably. And that's something that is difficult. Of course, it's something that is sad. It's a result and a consequence of sin that is present in people's lives. But ultimately, you know, we've got to understand that is the most important thing. You know, as much as I love my children, as much as I love my wife, I'm not going to do something in that relationship that's going to jeopardize my soul. It's not worth it. It's not worth losing my soul for eternity in hell to save whatever part of that relationship that I'm trying to save that is coming between me and the Lord.
You know, In reality, though, family reunions are often gatherings of people you'd rather not have to deal with. The extended families and such are usually not who you want to be around. And I've always appreciated the fact that when there's someone that comes to the faith in spite of all of their family, like they're the only one or so that has obeyed the gospel, they understand this far better than those that have been raised in the church, so to speak, because they understand that sacrifice that's being made, but yet the blessing that's been found. I love my brother. We live here in Fort Worth, and our immediate family, my mom and dad, and her mom and dad, and all of our quote-unquote brethren, family, don't even live here. But when we needed help, especially this last week, our brethren came to our need, and that was beautiful. I absolutely loved that. I tried to help to let as many give opportunity to take the kids here. Like, pretty much everybody was like, I'll take the kids, and that's been great. It's beautiful. And we didn't have, you know, grandparents that we used to drop the kids off with, you know?
Right.
And I almost appreciated it better because now they were able to enjoy their brethren more and see that relationship.
Certainly. Yeah, there are a lot of brethren I'm a lot closer to than some cousins and some, you know, second cousins and aunts and uncles that I have. And, you know, some of that's just time and space, right? You know, they live in different areas. But a lot of that's because I share that bond with my brethren that I don't have with my extended family. I still love my extended family, but I'm not near, I don't have near as much in common with them, even though we are blood relatives, as I do many of my brethren. So we certainly have to understand that our relationship with God comes first at any cost. And if not, it'll be to the destruction of our souls. Alright, so the next part we're going to look at is another indication of Jesus' power. And the question says, what does Jesus' power of the winds and water indicate about him? We've got the account there in verse 22, that he told his disciples, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out, and a windstorm came down upon the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they said, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water that they obey him. So what does this show us about Jesus, the power of the winds? Aaron?
He's thus far been showing, Luke has thus far been showing off miracles of Jesus that were related to humanity. And this one is decidedly not. And it is a completely, especially to who we think is a Greek mind, that's a whole different ballgame. Not just helping people, this is controlling very early.
Now, especially something as powerful as this. You've ever been out, you know, out in a storm, you see the power of nature. We've all witnessed it. And to imagine just the words of a man, the words of Jesus saying, peace be still, and it is still immediately. That's something that, you know, I can imagine how impressive that would be and awe-inspiring that would be. Definitely a good point, showing his authority here, showing his authority, his power, that the winds and the seas obey him. And you know, we see, you know, those verses there. For lack of time, we won't read those. But in the accounts there in Psalm, it talks about the power that God has over nature, the power that He has over the elements. And of course, we see that applied here, and we see that you know. That come to fruition here in this account. And so the next one, just got a few minutes to get through these last two, but the demon, the casting out of the demons there in verses 26 through 29. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And so, of course, we understand that God, or Jesus, cast out the demons. He cast them into the herd of swine that ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned there in verse 33. But the part that we wanted to focus on here in this passage is the belief, and you know, the fact that the demons recognized who Jesus was there in verse 28. What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of Most High God? I beg you not to torment me. So what is that? Did the demons' confession of Jesus and the Son of God constitute faith? And how about saving faith? How would you respond to that? Yes, sure.
Well, this is another aspect of him being the creator. God created things. And the demons and fallen angels were part of that. You know, the constitution of him saying that the glory of Jesus, I mean, he knows.
Yeah, and even the demons recognize the power here and the authority that he is the creator. And of course, we understand that that's not the faith, the saving faith that's talked about in the New Testament. The reference there to James 2 in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know that Christ is the Son of God, that God exists, that he is the creator. Because he created them, and so the you know, implication there that faith without work. But do you want to know, foolish man? Not an implication; it's explicitly stated. Do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We understand that our faith, in order to be a saving faith, has to be an obedient faith. It has to be a faith that goes out and does what we've got to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Going back to the parable of the sower, you know, part of the problem that those that fell among the thorns and those that fell among the rocky soil had is they didn't go and they didn't do the word. You know, they believed initially, but they didn't fulfill those obligations and those responsibilities and those good works that are given to us to do throughout the scriptures, and because of that they fell away. We've got to make sure that we've got that obedient faith. And this is a good passage to go to, I think, when talking to those that you know, claim that faith only salvation and make those claims in the denominational world. That's a good point to make and a good example of how, you know, it's more than just knowledge of and simple belief that Christ is the Son of God and that God exists and God is the Creator, because that's something that even the demons had. And of course, we know that they weren't saved. And then finally, the resurrection of a girl from the dead. What was his demonstration of his power? What was his greatest demonstration of his power over death is the question. Of course, here in the account there in verses 40, really through the end of the chapter, we've got the account of the woman having the flow of blood. We see the faith that she had, and she did everything she could to just touch the garment of Christ, and she was healed, and we see that great faith that she had. And then in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." And when he heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And then they were weeping there in verse 52. He says, "Do not weep, she is dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead, but he put them all aside, took her by the hand, and called her, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So we see the great, again, the great power We talked about the authority he has over nature, the rebuking of nature. We see the authority that he has over death. And so what was his greatest demonstration of that power over death?
His own.
Yeah, exactly. His own resurrection. And of course, we understand that without that resurrection, we are hopeless and our actions are futile on this earth. But it's that resurrection that gives us the hope of our own resurrection one day. Thank you for the comments. We'll be back to regularly scheduled programming next week with Luke chapter 9 when Dad returns.